Amen. Well, I'm not a huge college football fan. I mean, I have my favorite team that I like to follow, but I'm not generally a huge college football fan. And so, you know, when people get all hyped up about the draft and the top prospects, I don't really care about any of that stuff. Just let me know if my team is winning or losing and how close they might be to being the national champs, right? That's kind of all I really care about when it comes to college football, at least. But I was last year watching a game that, again, I don't care much about, but I was watching the Army-Navy football game. And I never, again, don't care. But it was one of those slow Saturdays, and I said, well, you know, nothing really on. And I caught the last 5 minutes of the game. Now, this is why I wanted to share this with you. As I was watching the game, Navy was winning the game, and the sports commentators were talking about the quarterback for Army, and that this is his senior year. And every year that he has been quarterback from freshman year, they have lost the Army-Navy game. So this was his last chance to win the game. And it meant everything to him. And I'm all picking this up in the last 5 minutes as the game is going on. But again, Navy was in charge. It seemed like the whole game. And Navy was poised to win. And then the wheels of fortune changed. And Army had the football with minutes left. But they had all their timeouts. Navy had no timeouts. And Army was just marching down the field. I mean, it was like clear, they're going to score. And all they needed to score was a field goal. They didn't need to get a touchdown. They just needed a field goal to win. And so then the commentators started saying, oh, this is going to be so great for this guy. He's going to finally get that win, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we're down to like the last minute of the game. And all Army has to do, I mean, it's a chip shot field goal. All they're going to do is call one more play to get the ball to the center of the field. So the kicker has the easiest possible, you know, attempt. No angles, no nothing, just straight center. Quarterback goes out of the huddle, calls hike, hands the ball off to the running back, and the running back fumbled. And Navy recovered the football, and that was the end of the game. It was over. So, of course, all the Navy people are, yay, you know, screaming, jumping, you know, this, that, whatever, and all the Army guys are just dejected. And then the camera got on that quarterback. Because, of course, that's what the camera loves to do, right? It loves to find the person that was central to the story. And that quarterback is suffering. He was crying. And I mean, I'm not saying that to make fun of him. I mean, he was just crying. He was dejected. The black eye black was running down his face. I mean, he was crying. And it got to a point where he was crying so bad that the commentators didn't even know what to say. Because it was clear, he wasn't just crying as they lost the game. He was on a whole other level of suffering. And players from Navy would come over and pat him on the back. Didn't make a difference. Teammates came over and patted him on the back. It didn't make it any better for him. Even a high-ranking Army official, I don't know if he was a colonel or a general, came over, probably to give him a pep talk, saying, you gave it your all. Good job. You know, it didn't make a difference. He cried all the way to when the telecast ended. Truthfully, nobody likes suffering. In fact, I think if we're really normal, we go out of our way not to suffer, right? There are obviously people who have certain lifestyles, certain positions, certain opinions that actually make suffering a little bit more part of their life. If you're on the front line, you may expect to suffer a little bit more. And today's message is sharing in suffering. There's a theme that no one likes to get up there and talk about. Sharing and suffering. But I want to tell you something that I feel so strongly in my spirit that I need to share with you, because as a biblical koinonia, we need to grab hold of something. And here it is. There's a reality. For the Christian, suffering is not eagerly hoped for, but it should be expected. For the Christian, suffering is not hoped for, but it should be expected. Now, before any one of us say, that hardly seems fair, we need to see why suffering is a part of the Christian walk of faith. And then we need to understand why does the biblical koinonia, the fellowship, embrace suffering? Because what we need to see is there's an actual embrace of the suffering. The Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1:24, and I quote, I desire the fellowship of Christ. suffering. Said another way, Paul was telling the church it was for him to suffer in Christ would be a privilege, that through his suffering, God would be glorified and that the church would gain encouragement. Today I want to share with you this very sobering reality, and this might be the most powerful statement I can make with regards to this message. Here is that sobering reality. If you will be identified and stand with the biblical Jesus, and if you will labor on behalf of the kingdom, then inevitably suffering will seek you out. So the biblical koinonia, now that we know suffering may seek you out, we need to prepare ourselves. That how do we live in an attitude and in a lifestyle and a faith that is contrary to what we have adopted in today's world? Because what I want to tell you is this. As Paul said, it was a privilege to suffer in Christ's sufferings. And let me tell you, when you suffer for Christ and you labor for Him, I tell you that you are glorifying God and you are extending His kingdom. Let's look at this a little bit further. Now, if you're anything like me, you appreciate living in the United States of America. Certainly, things are far from perfect here. We have many things that we would love to see change differently. But we can all admit that in America, we just have certain luxuries that do not exist in parts of the world. Right? You have freedoms in America, and you have opportunities that have never been made available in other parts of the world. And as much as we may not like our Western thinking, and it brings with it a certain level of decadence, it is this Western culture that has also educated and innovated on such high levels that it has raised a bar of living worldwide that people strive for. And sadly also, that expectation rests in a lot of churches today. If we did a brief scan across Christian television, you would not see churches like Maranatha Church on TV. What you would see is a healthy dose of mega churches, large ministries, well-known speakers. And they have given us the illusion across the world and in America that on every street corner is a mega church with a mega outreach with mega Christians. But we all know, all too real, yes, there are mega churches, and yes, they may be full. But our society in America is far from a Christ-like society. So the question of, quote, mega Christians may be a little bit under question. The Apostle Paul actually has an attitude that is so radically different from the attitude we have today. That's just the reality of it. The Apostle Paul doesn't look at his world with the assumptions of how we have looked at it in the 21st century. And while we all would love to quote John 10:10, that we have the abundance of health, wealth, and happiness, we gladly ignore suffering for the sake of Christ. Today in the church, we have substituted a pursuit of holiness for a pursuit of happiness. We hesitate to share our time, our materials, our wealth, our gifts, let alone even consider sacrificing oneself for the king. But over and over, here's what we read from the Apostle Paul, and we read from Peter, and we read from the early church, that their heart was a heart that understood that they were carrying in the sufferings of Christ. Paul shares in Romans 8:17, and I quote, "If we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory." And I love what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13. Quote, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Jesus, so you are overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Now, back to my story about Army Navy. That quarterback was just grieving. He was suffering, right? And you know what was really beautiful about the suffering? Is he did not suffer alone. He may not have felt the consolation at the time, but he wasn't left in that field by himself. His teammates came to him. High-ranking officials came to him, and they consoled him. And in the same way as I give you that example, let me tell you, when you suffer for Christ, you do not suffer alone. Christ is with
you.
You do not suffer in silence. Jesus Christ is there with you. And so we as a biblical koinonia need to realize when you suffer for Christ, and that you suffer expecting the glory to be revealed, He's with you. And this is why the church gains such encouragement. In fact, unique to the Christian experience of faith, you will never suffer alone with Christ Jesus. And you will never suffer alone if there's a biblical fellowship, a koinonia, that's in the midst with you also suffering. A recent study issued by Gordon College, that's where I did my undergraduate work, it was concluded in the year 2001. So the data has to be revised. But this is a 2001 conclusion on the topic of martyrdom. Gordon College study came to the following conclusion: that the experience of suffering within the Christian faith is not the exception, but a growing trend. And then they went on to say the following: in the 20th century, the Church Universal has suffered more than in any other time in recorded history. That was 2001. That was before 9/11. That was before what we have going on in the Middle East. That's before any of these events. That's the hard, cold facts. That's the study. That's the research. That's all the data collected. In fact, as many people like to point to the fact that Christianity is a faith of intolerance and persecution, it has been proven by fact and study that Christianity is the most persecuted faith worldwide throughout history, with the most martyrs. Not Islam, not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not even Judaism. So again, suffering is challenging for us to hear, because it means that at the end of the day, if you're going to stand with Christ, you will be a target of suffering. But I want to tell you, please, don't be discouraged, because you need to grab hold to the fact that Christ carries with you in the suffering. And because you are with Him, I'm going to share with you such an awesome, sweet truth. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the promise of His presence with you in the suffering. Because when you're in the suffering and His presence is there with you, there you feel the love that surpasses all understanding. And there you are in the midst of the suffering saints before you, and yet you have such comfort. There's this beautiful story that we have out of the Word of God. It's when the first Christian disciple is ministering in Jerusalem. You know him, Stephen, right? And he's being persecuted at this moment, being stoned to death. They're hurling these large rocks at him, and they are killing him. And as he's out there proclaiming Jesus, he's given this revelation, and the heavens open, and he says, "Behold, I see the Son of God." And he is standing or seated at the right hand of the Father. And then Scripture says, he went to sleep. Now that's obvious that he passed from this earth, but we have read so many accounts that men and women have gone to the martyrs' grounds at such peace, not recanting their faith, though enduring such hardship. We have stories in antiquity from Roman histories of women whose children were starved and left to die in cells next to them, as they were told they can bring their child to life and feed them if they would recant their faith, and they would not. We have stories of women who were put in the Colosseum with wild beasts to be torn to shreds and would maintain their dignity rather than recant their faith. There's a beautiful story of these two brothers in Christ, and they're not biological brothers, they're brothers in Christ, of these two bishops in England. And when Mary Tudor, who is notoriously called Bloody Mary, began to have a counter-reformation in England and persecute Protestants, these two Protestant bishops were bound together, put on a stake, because they would not recant their faith, and they were being burned. And as they were being burned, and they said, look, none of us could even begin to know what it's like to be burned at a stake, because, hello, it's over, right? But the accounts, the eyewitness accounts say, it's one of the worst ways a person could die. And as that was going on, this one brother who was in Christ, who was bound to the other, he was obviously crying, he was wailing, it was painful, and he was just in such pain, and no doubt so wasn't the other. But the other had enough strength to say, "Be strong and courageous, my brother. For in a moment we shall behold the glory of God. I don't know what kind of grace falls on a man or a woman who is suffering for their faith to the point of a martyr's cross. But I know that God's presence was with Stephen. It was with those brothers and sisters in Rome and throughout all the age. And He will be with you as well. Paul reminds all of us that they who have, and I quote, they who have tasted that Christ is faithful, nothing can separate them from His love. And His grace is sufficient in all weakness. So, you know, we don't need to look to the Middle East. We don't need to look to an oppressive regime. We don't need to even look to religious clashes of faith to find persecution and suffering. We can look in our own country and find it happening right now. Let me give you two examples that are happening this very moment that, of course, in light of the Boston Marathon, have been shadowed. But they are still important in light of our discussion. A family in Germany, what we would call, by our standards, a fundamentalist family. They believe fundamentally in the Word of God. They are not allowed to, in a Christian nation, and I use that in quotes, a Christian nation of Germany, homeschool their children according to their fundamental faith. So they sought political asylum here in America because their religious rights were being persecuted. And it was granted. So they came to America to raise their children, to raise them and their participants in the community. This administration has now changed that position and is now deporting them because the condition is you are truly not being persecuted for your faith because Germany is a Christian nation and you can still go practice your Christian faith there. In the state of Ohio, second story, our Amish brothers and sisters, and we don't live Amish. We don't hold the same positions of lifestyle as the Amish. But nevertheless, they hold the same Word of God we do, and they hold the same presuppositions of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as a means of salvation. For that, amen, we can all agree. So they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, though they may live different than us, right? But in the state of Ohio, the Attorney General is prosecuting an entire family of Amish men and women and putting them in position to be jailed. And their children taken from them because of the following. Because within the Amish tradition, you have to have a certain dress code and a certain hairstyle and a certain way of life. And certain young men in the community didn't want to do that. So the older men in the community forced them to have their hair cut to the standard of the community. And the Attorney General has pressed charges because the elders of that community took a weapon, a pair of hair cutting scissors, across state lines and committed a hate crime and violated their rights. That's happening here. You see, there was a time we would say, well, that's never going to happen in the United States of America. We're a Christian nation. If they ever went after my Bible or my faith, I would stop them. But the reality is, this once very sound nation has compromised its faith to such a degree that we listen to these stories and still remain silent. Now, conversely, let me give you a good story. In Kansas, the governor of Kansas has just signed a law. Of course, it will be challenged and it will be fought in court, but he just signed a law that bans abortion and claims that the life begins at conception. That didn't happen by accident. Because in Kansas is where you had the International House of Prayer and a very strong core of believers committed to changing these ills in a nation. And that's worth clapping for. Absolutely. But you see, there's a difference in the attitude, isn't it? Right? Let me tell you something, guys. Jesus' own words to His disciples tell you in John 16:33 and in 15:19. So if you think it's just Paul and Peter who are hung up on this, let's listen to what Jesus says. Quote, "In this world you will have trouble, and I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." Hello? And let me tell you, if you are going to experience a daily life where you will stand for the uncompromised Word of God, if you will stand with the biblical Jesus, let me tell you what you will face. You will face in this world, in this country, social rejection. You may even face the loss of your job. You will face the loss of advancement in your job. And you will face the ire and the hatred of loved ones and even family members. That's not Joshua. That's Jesus. My father, when he decided to leave the academic world and pursue God, to this day, his brother, rather see him, and I can almost quote it verbatim, dead than alive. And I have family members in my life that rather see me stop preaching the gospel and let this work dry up and end than go on preaching the gospel. And you may have it in your family as well. So you may know this all too well. You may be experiencing it on a ground level. You may have been living with it for a long time, and you may have no idea what I'm talking about, but I'm telling you. If you're going to stand uncompromised for the Word of God, you will be where suffering is seeking you out. But we don't dread about this, because there are many people who suffer for their faith, for their beliefs. But I love what the church in Acts tells everyone. They say the following in Acts 5:41. Listen, quote, "Rejoice, because you have been counted worthy to suffer for His name." Amen. Truthfully, I cannot tell you this. I'm just going to be honest with you guys. I cannot tell you that I have been so understanding of my suffering for Christ. When I have felt some kind of persecution, I'm going to tell you, I have allowed the hurt, I have allowed the anger, and I have allowed the resentment to control my thoughts and my actions. And instead of running towards Jesus for my comfort, or my fellowship, or my body of Christ, I ran towards self-pity. Oh Lord, why am I getting beat up? Why am I the target? Why have you left me here, Lord? And you know what? Sometimes we even bring the sufferings on ourselves because we just lack wisdom. I love that scripture that's been a hallmark of our ministry for 7 years. 1 Peter 3:15. Be prepared to share the gospel and do so, I'm loose paraphrase, with gentleness and meekness. You know what, guys? Sometimes, let's just face it, the gospel itself is offensive to this world. Don't you or me become bigger than the gospel message? Right? Don't you or me become, oh, look at me, I'm suffering for Jesus. With Jesus, all that Jesus, but look at my suffering. No. You're going to suffer because of the gospel. Let the gospel be that which you suffer for. Don't become bigger than the gospel, even in your suffering. Praise Jesus. Rejoice. Be glad, as Peter says, that you will be there who will see the glory revealed. Count it a privilege. Count it a joy. Now let me go ahead and wrap this message up with two areas I want us to look at. They're brief areas. There's suffering with the believers, and then there's suffering because of sin. And both of them are very important that we grab hold of. When Paul, well actually it wasn't Paul yet, when Saul of Tarsus was on Damascus Road, and he was knocked from this colt or horse, and there was that blinding light, his words were, "Who are you, Lord?" And the heavens opened, and it was, "It is I, Jesus, who you persecute." And at that moment, Saul of Tarsus began to realize what the author of Hebrews said, and I loose paraphrase, "Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and in those times you stood side by side with those who were mistreated." And in this loose paraphrase, that word "side by side" is, you stood in koinonia with them. Isn't that awesome? You see, when you are suffering or someone's suffering in the body of Christ and you stand with them, you are standing in koinonia with them, in fellowship with them. That's why the koinonia is so important. That's why it has to be a biblical koinonia. Because we don't just ignore the person saying, "Oh, well, tough luck. Let me know when you get outside of that little battle there. We'll be praying for you." No. Side by side. And I know some people loosely think this. I like to think this, though I don't have the Word of God as absolute proof for this, so we'll just say it's just something nice to think about. But someone had once said that when Stephen was persecuted in the book of Acts, it sent Paul on his Damascus road where he met Jesus and became, it was Saul and became Paul. You see, we don't even realize sometimes the suffering of what happens with one starts the train for someone else getting down the road and having that encounter. And boy, what an encounter Saul had when he became Paul. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks to one part of the body suffering, we all suffer. And as much as we may love fellowship around sports and eating and casual gatherings, hopefully we're all going to walk out of here today realizing that a biblical koinonia, a biblical fellowship, means much more than hot dogs and hamburgers and sporting events, because it really does involve blood, sweat, and tears when we stand with our brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ. That's not exactly how you would start a membership month for your church, right? And when we're discussing the fellowship of the church, we're reminded that we are part of Christ's body. Here again, it all comes back to, why are you part of Christ's body? Because of grudging obligation? Because it's your duty? No, you're part of Christ's body out of relationship and love. He invited you in, you accepted, and now you're in a partnership in the sufferings of Christ. Said another way in Romans 12:10, quote, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's Paul's words. You know, the love of God, brothers and sisters, is always going to transcend human love. And only God can reach the hearts of men where human love has failed. And I really believe earlier today, as well as right now in this message, each and every one of us have an opportunity to possess a level of God's love that will help us love and live in relationship where we've never had it before. But we need a revelation of that. We need a revelation of that. It's not Jesus' magic. It's a revelation where His Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our spirit, and we embrace it and we go forward toward it. In fact, let me tell you, only love and a relationship with our brothers and sisters will guide us to have a heart with fervent prayer that can intervene in times of such persecution to extend such extraordinary levels of God's grace. I love the passage. Listen to this. Just grab hold of this. In the book of Acts, James, the brother of Jesus, head of the church in Jerusalem, was beheaded. And you know why? Scripture says he was beheaded because it pleased the people for it to be so. And then Peter gets round up right after that. And so does anyone here sit there and think that Peter wasn't headed for the same fate at that moment? Sitting up, bound in jail, chained to another guard, and a guard at the door, and a guard here. And it says that the church sat there and said, hey guys, guess what? Peter's in jail. And everyone said, cool, Halloween night, let's do a quick prayer for Peter. Lord, we just thank you that you're going to help Peter out in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, what's going on? No, the church fervently prayed. What awesome prayers they must have prayed for Peter, who, by the way, in all the adversity, somehow managed to fall asleep and didn't even feel the earthquake that loosed his bonds and had to have the angel wake him up and say, hey, the door's open, you get a first-class ticket, start walking, Peter. But it was fervent prayer of the koinonia. When word got out, Peter's suffering, James has already given his life up, and now we're going to lose another one. We're not going to do it, we're going to pray. We're shutting down the gears, guys. We need to pray that this man of God gets out of this bondage. And I'm going to tell you right now, that Iranian pastor, Pastor Saeed, I believe that Maranatha Church can pray him out of his bondage too. But a lot of the church just sits there and says, oh, well, you know, he's over there and hopefully someone's going to get him. Okay, listen, guys, here's what I'm talking about. In Paul's letter, I just love this also, guys. And Paul's letter to the Colossians in 1:29 and 2:1, he actually says that he, and I quote, he says, I know you are struggling and you are agonizing, and I am praying for you in your suffering for such trials. Just think about that. Think about what that meant to the church in Colossae to hear that. You think Paul is trying to get some filler in there and say, hey man, I'm with you. Hold on. No. When they got that word from Paul, Paul knew, I can't get there to you. I can't even send people your way. I can't even get money to you. I can't do anything naturally to relieve your suffering and your persecution. But I can pray for you. That while you're suffering, and I know you're agonizing, but I'm praying for you. That had to have meant something so much more than a quick 5-minute prayer. And Paul must have meant it more than just a 5-minute prayer. We need to be reminded, people, that many of our brothers or sisters in our faith are suffering for Jesus because of sin. You know, people don't like to talk about sin, even in the church. Sadly, sin is even an okay word now. Society is okay with sin. In fact, if you want to have a number one hit show on television, just find any one of the Ten Commandments to break. And if you really want to have a hit show, break them all on your show. You have covetousness, you have adultery, you have lying, you have fornication, you have an ample abundance of using the name of the Lord in vain, you have idolatry, you have do not honor the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your being, you do not have keep the Sabbath day holy, you have it across the board on almost every television, you have murder. That is what you have in a society today. You know, many people have suffered with the idea of pain. Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? A lot of great books have been written about it. C.S. Lewis has written a lot of great works on it. Surprised by Joy, God on the Dog, A Problem of Pain. He's just one. But there's just so many things that have been written. Let me tell you something. At the end of the day, your faith can get rattled. C.S. Lewis was rattled when he lost his wife to cancer. It can get rattled, but you can stand. C.S. Lewis's faith, though rattled, got stronger. And he wrote many words after the fact that encouraged many people in their suffering to be able to find God in the midst of it. We have a sin problem in our nation. And sadly, even in the church, modern day theology and modern day psychology has even found a way to excuse sin. But let me just tell you something, guys, about sin. And I want to kind of turn the paradigm a little bit upside down. Sin is grievous to God. In Genesis 6:6, and I quote, it says, "The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." And truthfully, when I think of national sin or even my own personal sin, I rarely ever think of my sin in relation to how God may feel. And I know God doesn't feel the same way I feel. I know God is God and I'm man. But, you know, feeling is the best word that we have in our English language to even put it toward it, right? And so what we have to realize is this. When there is a sin situation, God is sorely grieved. And you know why? Because sin is a rejection of Him. And a rejection of Him means there's alienation between us and Him. And God is grieved. Today's culture is one that lacks complete self-control. And even when we personally, as Christians, talk about our fall, or our personal sin, or how we let ourselves down, or how we did not withstand the temptation, or we did not withstand our trial, and we failed to be true to God, all these feelings and all these emotions, guess what, are self-centered. We never ask the question of, how did this make God feel? Daily, we have a nation that's grieving God. We continue to live in our sinful ways and do not even seek repentance. We have a church that excuses it and does not even call it what it is. And in light of such a reality, are we surprised that when someone actually decides to suffer for Jesus, the world comes out in such ferocity? But Jesus told them, "Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age." And what we all need to pray for in the suffering with the saints is that we are truly those of fervent prayer, a repentant heart, and that we pray that the Lord would pour upon us individually such joy, such blessing, and such grace in our daily life that we would endure even to. Last story, and then I close. There was a account a long time ago. Man walked into church. And he said, the church service was there, and he said, I'm the last convert of John Harper. No one knew what he was talking about. John Harper's a pretty common name. What are you talking about, John Harper? And then he went on to tell the story. You know, before Leonardo DiCaprio made... Mike, go ahead and put that picture up, please. Before Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet made Titanic famous, you know, they made it famous, right? And everyone talks about Titanic as the movie. This is John Harper, his sister and his daughter. Titanic. Leonardo DiCaprio, Kate Winslet, they're over there having this little torrid love affair, and it's all fictionalized. It's not real, you know. It's fictionalized. But John Harper and his sister and his daughter were real. And it's a Titanic story that didn't make the movie. In fact, John Harper was a widow. His wife died giving birth to their daughter. And he was a minister in a church in London, a Baptist minister. And he had traveled throughout many of his travels to America to preach the Word of God. He, in fact, was a regular at Moody, preaching in Moody. And it so happened that he was on the Titanic accepting an invitation to go to preach at Moody. So that's why he was on the Titanic. And then that night, the Titanic hit that iceberg. Now, what was so amazing was, there's a story. I read other stories besides his. But there's a story that referred to him that the night before the Titanic hit that night iceberg, he would be on the deck of the ship sharing with people Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? So that night when the Titanic hit, his daughter was asleep. This is her account. His daughter was asleep, and there was no time to gather any belongings. He just packed her up with whatever she had on for clothes. The night before, they had read their Bible together. She had gone to sleep with him reading his Bible. And they got onto the top deck, the A deck, to go ahead and get loaded on. And so his sister, his daughter got loaded on. He got loaded on to this lifeboat, the very few that were there. And then when he made sure they were secured, he got off the lifeboat. And he proclaimed, "Get the women, the children, and the lost first on the boat." And then he turned to a man who had no life preserver and he said, "Sir, do you know Jesus?" And the man said, "No." And he took off his life preserver and said, "Then you need this far more than I do." And then as that boat went down and the Titanic went down, John Harper somehow miraculously did not die in the suction of the ship going under. And he clung to a piece of driftwood. And it was said that they could hear him going from boat to boat as the current would come. And he would go to boat and saying, "Do you know Jesus?" And some would say yes and some would say no. And he would say, "Then today is the day of your salvation." And the pitch of black, his driftwood would move around to these different boats. And then he came to another man who was sitting on a boat and he said, "Sir, do you know Jesus?" And the man said no. And he said, "Then today is the day of your salvation." And the man did not want to hear it. And John Harper's debris moved on. And then, hours later, John Harper and the current came back, and barely any life left in the man. His core temperature dropped beyond where he could even hold on to that any longer. And he finds that man one last time, and he says, "Sir, do you know Jesus?" And the man says, "No, but I want to know him." And John Harper led that man to the Lord that night, and then John Harper's body slipped underneath the Atlantic Ocean, and he died. And that man walked into that church years later and said, "I am the last convert of John Harper." And I'm reminded of this beautiful passage in Paul in 1 Corinthians where he says, "And on the sounding of the last trump, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible." And guess what, guys? "And the sea shall give up her dead." And though John Harper's soul long ago had been reunited with the Lord, even the sea will have to give up John Harper's corpse to God. Because he was willing to suffer, even to the end. He had to know when he put his sister and his daughter in the boat and gave his life preserver to a lost soul, that it was sealing his death. But as great as that story is, now let me tell you the last little bit, or as Paul Harvey might say, the rest of the story. His daughter and his sister made it to America because of the rescue attempt. And when the brothers and sisters in Moody heard what had happened, now let's listen to how powerful Koinonia is. When the brothers and sisters at Moody knew what happened, they instantly sent someone overnight with funds and resources, knowing that that little girl had no clothes and no nothing, no papers, no identification. And Moody Institute said, "We will provide for her and her aunt as long as it takes until provision has been made for her." That's Koinonia. That's a whole other level. They could have just sat there and said, well, that's unfortunate. Someone has to write a one-off check and, you know, make sure they get all set. But they were willing to commit to caring for them until they knew they were all set. What a beautiful story. So much better than Leonardo DiCaprio running around fornicating on the Titanic. Amen. That's the real story of suffering with the saints. And I just pray that this message will now resonate with us. And we'll have the heart of Peter that says, "Hey, I'm going to rejoice in the suffering, knowing that the glory of God is going to be revealed." I pray for you guys. I pray for all of us in America, We're in the beginning stages of a long war where the church is going to be persecuted like we've never seen before. And I will tell you this right now, our casual prayers are not going to get us through it. We're going to have to go to a whole other level of the same church that was praying for Peter to get us through the challenges that are ahead. But do not despair. You do not suffer alone. You have a koinonia. And do not despair. You don't suffer alone even with your koinonia, because we don't suffer because Christ is in our midst. And the glory of God will be revealed. Amen.